Before a big storm comes, we can often see and feel the warning signs of that. If it's been a hot day, we start to notice a stillness in the air. We can feel a change in the air pressure, and the western sky darkens, the temperature drops, and we feel that sense of foreboding. So maybe we close the windows on the house, we take in the laundry, or if we're on the job site, we start to put the tools away and start to cover things up. And we kind of anxiously, we keep an eye on the sky. Perhaps we don't feel quite right. Something's out of our control and we're not sure what's coming next. Well, many Christians feel this way about the way that the world is going. They're starting to see signs that things are going in a certain direction and they're not sure what's next. For many people, we're already here actually in some areas, we can see that the storm is already here. You think of the medical area, and you think of the people in Europe especially, where there's already been euthanasia laws passed, and it seems that Canada is just on the edge of that. The elderly and the disabled, they're hurried to the grave. I can think of my elderly grandparents in the Netherlands just before they died. The last few years, doctors' visits became quite uncomfortable. And they would often complain and worry about that, as if the doctors wanted to hurry them on. You're beyond needing treatment. Why are you coming here? Why are you using resources? And then we look at the area of families where divorces have become the norm, where gay marriage is gaining acceptance. We look at the political world, this new world order of godless socialism that's growing. And perhaps the most fearsome part, it seems to be sweeping around the whole globe. They say we live in a global village now. And we even see this progressive liberalism, it's kind of infiltrating into the Middle East. We think of the TV and the movies and the firm grasp through the internet that Satan has on our world. He's able to influence billions of hearts and minds at will. It seems that even Satan has been loosed, at least somewhat. When protests and demonstrations and changes are sweeping the world, it seems. I saw a clip of an anti-abortion rally in Texas last week. And the pro-abortion people at that rally were actually chanting, "Hail Satan, Hail Satan." And so it seems like a dark time is coming. And we feel these changes and we wonder, is this coming close to the end? How far will it go? How bad will it get? We even start to feel in the last 10 years some pressure as Christians. We're asked, do you really believe in the God of the Bible? Do you really believe in heaven and hell? That somehow you're going to heaven and the rest of us are destined for hell? Why are you so strict? Why don't you just live a little, they ask. Why are you so judgmental about abortion or cohabitation or gay marriage? You're so backwards, you're a threat to progress, we're being told. Who are you to deny our freedom? Why do you Christians live and believe the way you do? And we see a similarity from our situation to that of the Christians at Peter's time. They were facing a darkening cloud.
And they needed to be prepared for persecution. That will be our theme, prepared for persecution. We will look first at being unafraid of suffering, second, ready to testify, and third, righteous in suffering. Unafraid, ready, and righteous. First, unafraid of suffering. In Canada, most of us live in homes with basements. And in southwestern Ontario, especially, which is an area that they call something of a tornado alley, it's not nearly like the Midwestern plains in the U.S., but there are some tornadoes, and people prefer to buy a home that has a good basement. It provides shelter in a storm, security, a place to store things. And so when there were those recent tornadoes in Oklahoma, many people were surprised. How can these people who have had several major tornadoes hit the same town live without a basement? Why were they willing to just save a few $1,000s to sacrifice that security? If they were prepared, they would not have to fear. Well, last week, we looked at the call to return blessing for cursing. to seek peace and to pursue it, even to bless our enemies. And that teaching is something like a basement to the passage today. It pointed us to the righteousness of the Christian life. That's a solid foundation to weather storms. And then really, if you go further back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we saw how Christ is the foundation, the footing, the bedrock that undergirds everything. He is the only starting point. So we must be begotten again, must be born again to a newness of life in order to be holy.
He is holy. And now the word is teaching us, and it's going through that security that's in the Christian life in these verses. Verse 13 says, "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" That's what we call a rhetorical question. Maybe you've heard of that. A rhetorical question. The answer's a given. It's obvious. Nobody's going to hurt you if you're a follower of what's good, but it's meant to be thought-provoking. In most cases, a person who behaves in a Christ-like way, who treats others better than themselves, will not be harmed. They will have few mortal enemies. Think about this in the workplace. It's a general truth. As an employee, if you treat others better than yourself, if you return blessing for cursing, you will have few mortal enemies. You might have one or two. And even in lands of persecution, this is generally true. Those that live a righteous life, God preserves them. He works in amazing ways. He cares for them. But the ultimate truth behind this is, even if persecution does, people cannot ultimately harm us. The world cannot ultimately hurt us. Even if we're persecuted, it's God alone who can cast us into hell. We're not to fear man. The Lord Jesus taught that. The Christian can know their salvation is secure. Who can hurt you when God is on your side? So that's the first main reason to be unafraid of suffering. It's to keep that answer in your mind. Who can really hurt me? What can really harm me? And the answer is ultimately no one. But there's an important and there's a subtle word in this statement, and that's the word if. If you become followers of good. And that means that this audience, they'll probably become followers of good. It's most likely, but not every single one can think for certain that they will. Some will prove to be unrighteous of the apostles' audience. Not all in the church are genuine. Don't just assume because that you're in the church, just because this letter is addressed to you, that all of your persecution is for righteousness' sake. And we will look at that again when we look at verse 17, where it says it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Don't just assume because you're being persecuted, it's because you're just naturally doing good. Well, then verse 14, it goes on to those who will suffer specifically for righteousness' sake. And the reality is there are times when the righteous suffer. The meaning is this is actually quite rare. On the whole, God preserves his people, but it does happen. There are times when God's people go through fires of persecution. And when a civilization goes bad, especially, like Romans chapter 1 teaches us, God gives them over to a debased mind. Civilized behavior, it starts to slip away and things get worse and worse, harder and harder for the righteous. And Peter wrote as Rome was slipping into this. And we seem to be seeing the same thing in our world. The righteous may be more and more persecuted. But that doesn't mean Christians should be afraid. No, as we saw last week, we looked at how it can be a blessing to suffer as a Christian. It's a privilege. It can be an honor to be persecuted for the name of Christ. And we should be reminded here, this is not to be feared. The Apostle Peter, again and again, we've seen that he goes back to the Old Testament. He picks up illustrations and pictures from the Old Testament. And here he does the same thing again. In verse 14b, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. Isaiah 8, verse 12, where it says, "Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." In that case, it was God's word to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet, he lived in fearsome times as well. The Assyrian army was coming up on the horizon, and they were known for their brutality and for their dominance. And God was saying he's going to use the Assyrians to punish Israel. And Isaiah, he has to bring this message. He has to go preach and he has to go tell the people, Assyria is going to come. They're going to punish you, unfaithful people. And this means Isaiah had so much to fear. You think of him, he knows this army's going to come. He's certain of it. There's an invasion. There's a war coming. Think of the fear that comes when war comes to our lands. And then on top of that, Isaiah has to bring this horrible message, and his own people begin to hate him. But God reassures Isaiah, don't worry. Don't be caught up in fear. Literally, don't be troubled. Don't be shaken up. Don't begin to let those turbulent emotions take you over. In Isaiah 8, verse 11, the verse before, it says, the Lord speaks to Isaiah with a strong hand. With a strong hand, it's like Isaiah shaking like a leaf. But the Lord's words come on him like a steady, strong hand. And he's calmed and he's reminded, these people and their threats, the threats and the events of this world, do not fear them. They're not such a big deal when you know God and who God is. That's the best place to go. When you're facing your fears, when you're worried about what's ahead, meditate on who God is. Remember His strong hand. Remember His sovereignty. Remember His power. Remember who He is. And this should drive away our fears if we truly trust in God. There's a contrast in this world. If you pay attention to the news, you know that fear is pretty much what dominates the news. It's one thing many and even most stories have in common. It seems that fear keeps people coming back. It keeps them interested. They want to know about all the different dangers and all the different disasters. They want all the details, and the media kind of strings out these tragedies for days and days and days. I was reading the newspaper this week with this in mind, and I looked at the headlines. And so many of those big words in the newspaper, they say fears, alarm, terrors, terrorist, horror, panic, prices rising, crime waves. There's wars and there's diseases, there's invasive species and unstable weather. Our society is one that chooses to live in fear. And then many Christians, they take that in, that fear. And then they seem to have an added layer of fear on top of that. Even on top of what the world has, they fear for their families. They fear for their churches, and maybe even they fear for the state of their own soul. They're afraid it's going to get harder for Christians. They worry about the next generation. And perhaps one of the greatest fears is the fear that they might have to speak about their own faith. That they might have to defend their faith. It's so much easier to go quietly about their business. And how do we deal with that fear, especially? And really with all fears. Perhaps we go get out some books and we say, this has become a problem for me. And we follow some steps and we read some books. Maybe we think we can just wake up and say, I'm not going to be afraid anymore. I'm going to banish these fears. I'm going to be a better me. Maybe we think my best life will start now, or I can survive this. But you see, you cannot empty yourself of fear. You can't just empty yourself. It will just come back again stronger and fiercer. The reality is you have to see these fears for what they are at their root. And what our text is teaching us is that they are a sin. They are very closely related to unbelief. Now you might say, well, I'm just an anxious person. It's hereditary. I'm just timid. But the command of the Bible is, don't be afraid. And so you should not be afraid. Yes, some will struggle with this more than others. We all have those sins that capture our flesh, don't we? Some of us struggle with anger. Some of us with different temptations, different lusts of the heart. And some of us struggle with fear, but we must remember that the Bible is teaching us, it's commanding us, don't be afraid. Trust the Lord your God. And so the first thing you must do if you're struggling with fear is repent of your fears. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to the Lord God and said, I am sorry for my sin? Have you ever apologized for your fear? Have you said, I'm sorry for my unbelief? I know I should not be anxious. Help me, Lord. Take these fears. And have you pled for forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you gone to that cross and have you learned of His love for sinners? Have you seen the power of His work and how He has conquered all? Have you seen how His work drives out all fear? Now, we understand that there are people who need aids with this. There are people who struggle with an anxiety. And we're thankful for the medications that can help people with their imbalances when they really do have a mental illness. But we all need, regardless of our mental or physical state, we need first and foremost this foundational work of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to us. And then you'll see what 1 John 4 verse 8 says. Perfect love casts out all fear. See, when there's a right relationship with God, fear is cast out. There's nothing to fear, not even death. You can be confident the Lord God cares for you. And that means you will be, secondly, ready to testify. Verse 15, it gives that alternative way to the way of fear. You see, you can't just be emptied of fear. You need a new focus. And that focus here is the word but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Again, this is a quote from Isaiah 8. This is what the Lord said to Isaiah. He said, don't fear, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Don't share in the fears of this world, but hallow the Lord your God. You might wonder, what does that mean? How can I sanctify the Lord God? Don't I need God to sanctify me? Well, if you remember the Lord's Prayer, that's actually what we are praying each time. Hallowed be thy name. To hallow means at its root, or to sanctify, it's the same word. It means to set apart. It means that we are saying that God is holy, that He's completely different, that He's high above all creation. He's not polluted in any way. He's set apart. When our world sets a person apart, it's because they're an entertainer, or maybe an athlete, or a powerful person. Because of their gifts and their success, they're set apart. They're put on a different level. Sometimes we talk about those people having an air of distinction. An air of distinction. They're supposedly on a whole different level. They're not like the rest of us. Well, that's the basic idea of sanctify. It's to set apart, to make distinct. And of course, when we do that with a person, we're committing the sin of idolatry when we set them on a new level. We're saying the common people, they can't touch them. They can't even come near to them. They're made into idols, and people begin to follow every event that idol that captures their heart. But the Christian, they're supposed to set apart to sanctify the Lord God. He's the object of all their devotion. He captures their thoughts. See, the Bible teaches this great exchange, a trade in the life of a Christian, the trade of unbelief for belief. And the sins, including the fears and anxieties that grip the human heart, they're to be replaced with sanctifying the Lord God. Isaiah was told, hallow the Lord, let Him be your fear and your dread. Think of that exchange that Isaiah is told, and that's what's behind what Peter is saying. Don't fear the things of this world, fear the Lord God. Worldly fear replaced with godly fear. And that's not just about our thoughts, our beliefs. Maybe you know with your mind on a sort of intellectual level, you know God's holy, He is King. But you're called here to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That includes your affections, with your emotions, with all of you, to set God apart. Now, how can this be, you might ask? How is this done? Well, as we saw, it begins with that repentance, with asking, with pleading, with throwing yourself on the mercy of God, repenting of fear and unbelief, and asking to be filled with reverence, the work of the Holy Spirit, and with a true fear of God. But there's also practical ways that we can work at sanctifying the Lord our God. And we must begin by looking at, what am I filling my heart with? Is it first and foremost the media of this world, that I go to the entertainment industry or to the television? Is that what first fills my heart? Or do I perhaps need to spend more time in God's Word? More time in the teaching of being taught God's Word? Do I need to begin each day with a renewed focus on the Lord God? Do I need to seek Him morning and evening? Yes, you do. You must meditate on the Lord God, with the priority to begin your day and go through the whole day sanctifying, worshiping God. Remembering that your goal in this is not first, what does this do for me? It's not just, let me try this to cure my anxiety or to work through some of my troubles. But it begins with a fear of God, with that deep respect of God, with that desire to serve and to worship Him. And for some of us, that might mean less time reading and watching the news. That might mean taking some practical steps to rearrange our life, to spend more time filling our mind and our heart with godly material. Perhaps taking a pocket Bible with us and disciplining ourselves to feed on God's Word again and again, to pray. See, it is these spiritual exercises that will prepare us to deal with any persecution, any hard times that may come. Verse 15 continues with a familiar verse. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. That word defense there in verse 15, it's the word for a legal argument. Be ready to give a defense. And this is the verse that's used as a foundation. Maybe you've heard of that big word, apologetics. If you go to a seminary or a Bible school or even a Christian high school, they probably teach you courses in apologetics, the science of defending the faith. But we have to be careful how we interpret this verse, because it's not first and not foremost about how many books you've read, or whether you have all the good arguments memorized. That would put this text at tension with Luke 12. Luke 12, verses 11, 12, the Lord Jesus says, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Maybe you look at the face and you think there's a tension between these two texts. 1 Peter says, be ready to give a defense. And Luke 12 says, do not worry about how you should answer. But when you properly understand these two texts, they actually point us in the same direction. You see, the readiness of 1 Peter 3, verse 15 is not the readiness of memorizing lines and arguments. That's not what 1 Peter 3, verse 15 is saying. It's not the readiness of a certain level of being an intellectual. No, this is the readiness that a small child can have. This is the readiness that an illiterate person or whoever it is can have, as much as one or the other. You have to remember that Peter here, he's teaching servants and slaves in a population that on the whole is illiterate. So what is this about? What is this readiness? Well, this phrase flows right out of the last one. It's connected. It's the same sentence. It's the readiness you have when you sanctify the Lord God in your heart. When the Holy Spirit has renewed you, when you're filled, this verse is about that settled, confident, fearless state of mind that's contrasted by the hope within you. And therefore, you're ready because this hope is in your heart. Now, this is not to say there's never a time to study. And that there's never a time if you're able to learn how to defend the faith, and there's not a time to be an apologist. Certainly there is, and we're blessed by and we benefit from the work of those men like Rabbi Zacharias or whoever it is. It's a wonderful area of study, and it's very profitable, and it can be very worshipful. But here, the focus is on a kind of defense that any Christian, regardless of age, regardless of how intelligent they are, is able to make based on the hope that's in their heart. Imagine for a moment being a Christian in a persecuted country, maybe like China or North Korea, and you're in your house and you've had a late night meeting, and after that meeting there's that knock on the door. And you get pushed around and you're beaten and the house is ransacked. And you're trying to blink the sleep from your eyes. And you have to answer the soldiers. Why do you have that Bible? What's wrong with you? Why don't you trust in the People's Republic? Well, the answer is not a book answer, is it? It's from the Word of God, of course. But the ones who are ready, who are the ones who fully trust the Lord. He is their hope. Their fear is the fear of the Lord. They've sanctified Him in their hearts. And they're always ready, therefore, to give a reason. They're confident. The Lord will give me the strength. Just as it said in Luke 12, they're confident the Holy Spirit will teach me in that hour what I need to say. I'm ready because the Lord has made me ready. And those that are prepared, they must also be reminded to have a certain character that lines up with this hope in their hearts, a way of coming across that's consistent with their confession. We'll look at this thirdly. They will be righteous in suffering. They will be righteous in suffering. Now, we're asked in this text to be able to give a reason for the hope within, to be able to give a defense. And when we're defending our faith, we can sometimes get quite competitive, can't we? Some of us, we like all that arguing and all that defending, and we have to be careful. There's a competitive nature in many of us. In the past, I played both hockey and baseball. And I played in a Christian league that was at least in name Christian. And a lot of the men who played in those leagues, they were exemplary Christians. They were faithful church members, family men. They were volunteers. They were humble, generous, kind men. But with some of us, when we put on that sports equipment, it can lead to an amazing transformation. This competitive side takes over. And especially when somebody's wronged or somebody in our team, somebody gets tripped or somebody's injured or the rules are bent. Well, it's not so much different. With debates, arguments, and discussions, it can become a war of words, and we have to be very careful when we defend our hope. Pride can take over. The Lord used a man by His Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter, to deliver this message, and you can see that he's warning here about something that's in his own heart that he had to struggle with as well. You remember, Peter was quite competitive. That night when the Lord Jesus was arrested, he was the one who grabbed his sword and he wanted to fight back. But here we see the Holy Spirit using this man who knew his own heart to warn us. Be careful how you defend yourself as a Christian. You need to defend yourself with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. So we need to understand that we're called here not to self-defense. We're not defending ourselves and our own pride, and we're not trying to defend our rights as Christians. No, we're called to hope defense. We're called to defend our hope, to defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one who humbled Himself. So our words must point to that. Our demeanor, the way we come across, it must be with meekness and fear. He came, really, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in what Philippians 2 says. He humbled himself. He came from heaven down to earth and he died the death of the cross. He willingly underwent persecution. He was the most humble who has ever been, and we're to represent that when we defend our faith, to be meek, be humble as he is humble. Now, we're also to be characterized by fear. That's not a fear of the persecutors, but a reverent, a respectful, a deeply reverent attitude that begins with the fear of God, a fear towards God of the one who has saved us, who has given us our hope. And then we're called to have a good conscience. That's related to sanctifying God in our hearts from verse 15. A good conscience begins, of course, with knowing forgiveness in Christ. But it also continues with the life of sanctification. A life that's above reproach, that's consistent with the Ten Commandments. As you see, giving reasons for the hope within it, it must be very much consistent with our words. Our words must be consistent with our deeds. Our attitudes, the way we come across, must go along with the reason for the hope that we give, that we stand on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Well, what's the result of this humble, this righteous approach to defending our faith? Well, the evildoers, the ones that slander you, the ones that lie about you, they'll be put to shame. They and the others in your community, they'll know your Christianity's real. They will see that your actions, that your attitude of your heart, that it lines up with that gospel that you profess. Your actions and your attitude, they prove the truth of your words. In their shame, they will be caused to think, and it will be impressed on them, you have something they are missing. And the Lord may even use that to draw them into his kingdom. And finally, there's one more simple point in verse 17. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And it's one more reminder. The Apostle Peter has given several of these. Just because you call yourself a Christian and you're suffering doesn't necessarily mean it's because you are righteous. You must examine yourself. It's possible. It's possible to suffer because you're rude to authorities. It's possible to suffer because you come across so arrogant and proud as always right and always knowing everything. It's possible to suffer because you're lazy at work. Because you come across as arrogant and self-righteous. We can think of that example of that Westboro Baptist Church in America. I'm sure they think that they suffer for righteousness' sake. But yet we look at the way they are, and they do not come across at all with this meekness and fear, do they? No, they do not. And so they are persecuted. But it is not for righteousness' sake. And so we must make that discerning. We must discern between that. Just because we go out. Again, I've heard another example of a friend who was picked up at an airport. And the man there, he used to give tracts to almost everybody he saw. And his approach was something along the lines of, are you a Christian? And then he would say, and then the person would say no. And he would say, well, you better become one or else you're going to hell. And he would give them a tract. And then he would be persecuted and yelled at. Well, he was not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. There was no meekness. There was no fear to his presentation. He had no way of representing the Lord Jesus Christ and the free offer of God's grace to that person. No, he was not being righteous. So we must examine ourselves. If persecution comes, if I'm being treated badly, ask yourself, do I perhaps deserve this? You go back to those last sections about husbands and wives and servants and all that we learned there and look at it and think, is there perhaps some inconsistencies in my walk and my talk, and that's why I'm undergoing this persecution? We need to examine ourselves, that last reminder. In conclusion, believers, we do not need to fear persecution. When our hope is in Christ, when we fear the Lord our God, this world is not a scary place at all. It's not a fearsome place. Our hope is in that victory of Christ over death itself. Every Sunday we gather together to remember that Lord's Day, that resurrection, that victory. There's nothing to be anxious about, believer. You cannot, you will not be harmed. All of those news stories, all of that fear-mongering, it should not shake us one bit. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Amen.